All right, so it was Ed who informed me, educated me, that the history behind the wise men. You know that wise men are firefighters, right? They came from afar. Okay. See, I got Ed laughing. That's the important part back there. Okay, we'll get started. Yeah, I don't have that. My Texas drawl and my Canadian accent don't go well together. Okay, let's get started this morning. Father, thank you for a great morning. Thank you for just this time of the year again that we can celebrate your son, Jesus Christ, and his birth. Thank you for just this time of year and just family, friends, and fellowship that we enjoy so much during this time. Father, I just ask that you'll be with us as we wrap up this study through the churches in Revelation and just challenge our hearts through this last church at Laodicea. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. See, all of my little comments go well together, so it's going to be a hot topic this morning. Firefighters, right? They deal with heat. And now let's get into this passage, this hot topic here. To the angel, Revelation chapter 3, and starting with verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, the last one this morning. Let's see if we can get through all of it. And then I believe next week it is Ron going to be taking over for Sunday school. So to begin, let's start with the description of Christ. What do we have in this passage here that describes Christ? What are some of the words that are used here? Faithful. Ruler, the Amen, is a unique one to this particular spot. True witness. True witness. So faithful and true witness, the Amen.
Powerful.
Ruler. What are some versions that use ruler? I didn't have ruler in mind.
NIV, God's creation.
Okay. So what is, read that section on the God's creation. Do you have ruler? Read that verse for me. So I didn't look that up in the NIV. The ruler of God's creation. Okay. That's a little bit different because that's one of the things we'll look at here. Mine says the beginning of the creation of God. And so a little bit different there, but we'll discuss that. So there's really three different descriptions here. There's the first one is the Amen. The second one is faithful and true witness. And then the third one is the beginning of the creation of God. So let's start with the Amen. What does Amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. So when we use this word Amen to describe Christ, how is this a description of Christ? Amen. He's the Amen.
It's going to be the way he does it.
It's going to be the way he does it. The way he says it, right? What also do we use amen for? It's kind of a closing, right? It's how we will close a prayer. So it's really a picture of here we have the Amen, which is the closing, and then down a little bit we have the beginning of creation. So the first and the last, the beginning and the end, is the picture that we have here with Christ. But I like the picture as well with the Amen, where it's the reference of so be it. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, no less than 9 times God says, or the verse says, and then God said. And it's great. I love as you take this, because we know in Colossians, and we'll look at this passage here in a second, we know that Christ is with the Creator, right? He's part of that creation and the power behind it as well. And so this is Christ here, and when he's speaking and speaking creation into existence, and he said, he just spoke. And it's just neat as you go through Genesis 1 and 2 and look at creation and just go through there and count the times, and it says, and then God said. And as soon as he said it, there it was, and he spoke it into existence. And so his words are powerful. His words are so powerful that it is what he says, and that's it. There's no real argument there. There's no real discussion there. It just is as he says it will be. And so he's the Amen. The faithful and true witness. We've kind of looked at these characteristics in Christ throughout our time here. But what is faithful? How would you describe faithful?
Being true.
Being true. Unchanging. Always there. You know, we use that word a lot. We talk about faithfulness and that. And sometimes I don't think we slow down and really define the word that we're using. And so it was good for me this week just stopping and kind of looking at it and defining it.
Can always be counted on.
Can always be counted on. True to one's word, promises, and vows. Reliable, trusted, and believed. Some great words to describe Christ, and those are words that are all kind of wrapped up in this descriptive word, faithful. Last week, we actually looked at the word true, real, genuine, authentic, being in accordance with an actual state or condition. Christ is true. He's truth, and he is true. He is factual. He's real and genuine, authentic. You know, all great words to describe who Christ is. And he's the faithful and true witness. You know, when we look at a court of law is kind of generally the place where we look at witnesses. And witnesses are required to come in and, you know, they're supposed to promise or swear that they'll tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and they go on in that. And we still know that even though a person is standing there bearing witness to the events or the facts or whatever they're supposed to do, we still know they're human, right? And so we know that even though they're supposed to be telling the truth, they're supposed to be bearing the facts as they remember or recall, we know that that always doesn't happen, whether it's intentional, and they lie on purpose, or whether they just don't recall the facts the way they really happen because of their humanness. We know that with Christ, his witness is true, absolute, faithful, and we don't have to worry about it.
Sometimes it's because of your, there's a coloring because of your background and your experiences.
Absolutely.
So you may be telling the truth, but it's from your point of view.
From your perspective, as they say, that your rose-colored glasses. And it's your point of view or your biases that play a part in that. And I was with a guy probably over a year ago now, and we both witnessed the exact same event. And we watched this event unfold, and we stood there and we recalled it, watched it, and then probably an hour later, he was retelling this story. And it was so different from what I recalled that it wasn't until the very end of the story that I realized the story that he was telling. And it took me that long to kind of put it together that I'm like, oh, I was there. And that is not how I recalled that story at all. And so it was just interesting that, you know, and it wasn't an intentional, because if he was intentionally lying about this event that happened, he wouldn't have done it in front of me because I was there. He knew that I would be hold him accountable to his story. I think that's how he seen it. And it was so different than mine.
There are very few times I've interviewed thousands of witnesses in my career. And if I have witnesses that say the exact same thing, like a cookie cutter, I'm always dubious of their testimony, because they're people from their perspective, their background, their history, however they are, there's always difference.
Yep.
And sometimes just a geographical position of where they're at, even in the same room, they don't see everything.
Yep.
So the faithful witness is the one that comes in and tells everything that he or she reasonably saw without bias or condition.
Well, and the nice part about Christ as the faithful true witness is we know that there's no biases that are negative in there that are going to twist the facts or skew what really happened. His witness is true and factual.
I was going to say another thing is when surveillance tape gets there, you see actually what
happened. Surveillance tape is wonderful, isn't it? So these are great pictures of Christ. And then the third one that we have here is the beginning of the creation of God. What does this mean? The beginning of the creation of God. This is describing Christ. Remember, it says John is writing this down. He's saying here, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These are, and then it says this. So this is what Christ is about to say, but they don't say, and Christ said. It just, you know, they describe him in such a great way here. What is the beginning of the creation of God?
John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
The Word was God. So we have a picture here of the beginning. Christ was there at the beginning. Christ is the beginning. Any other thoughts? Bob? The creation by God. No, and nor was Christ created. And this, the way this is worded, can almost lead. If you were just to take this little passage here and out of context, you could almost say that the beginning of the creation of God. You could almost twist it to say that, well, Christ was created. And we know that that doesn't jive with anything else in Scripture, and so we always use Scripture to kind of defend Scripture. Not kind of, we do it totally. Not, there's no kind of about it. We use Scripture to defend Scripture. Yes, Bob?
I'm a little confused as to how eternity has a beginning.
For us, eternity has a beginning, because we are created, but for God, God doesn't have a beginning. And in this passage here, I think almost a better way of using instead of saying beginning, the word source would actually be a better word to put in there. The source, let me get back to that passage here. It says, the source of the creation of God says this. And to put that in there, it's the power behind it. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, 16, and 17. I'll read those quickly for you. Colossians 1, 15, 16, and 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so here we see Christ at the very beginning, and he is the creator. He's the source or the power that's behind the creation of God. And so I think, and actually as a lot of the commentaries or that, when they do the Greek study, the word source could easily have been put in this passage.
Pastor Craig? I was going to say, it actually says the same thing in what Terry referred to in John chapter 1 in verse 2. Terry referred to verse 1, but in verse 2 it says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made.
Yep.
And I think the beginning speaks of him being the source or originator of creation. I think the beginning is speaking of the beginning of creation, not the beginning of
Christ.
God.
Yeah.
Right. Would that clarify the fact that this version says ruler overall?
Yes, because I think in that they're trying to remove any thoughts that Christ had a beginning or that he was a created being. And he is the ruler. But as I've studied and look at it, I think the power or source is kind of a better picture. He's the power behind the creation. He's the creator than just necessarily a ruler over it. It's bigger than just ruling over it. He is the creator of it. So what are some words as we look at these three descriptive passages of who Christ is? What are some words that we could use to kind of sum it all up instead of using these three specific descriptive ones? Let's wrap it all up. Who is Christ?
The
Alpha and Omega?
Omega.
Yeah, the beginning and the end.
Yeah.
Son of God. Just two words, maybe two or three. One that we've used already is we've talked about his sovereignty, but we've talked about his power. He is all powerful. But a word that I don't think we have used yet in describing Christ through these is eternal, and that's really the picture we're getting here: is he's eternal. And so we can, he's not a created being. We're not depending on any flaws or anything in him. He is God. He's eternal with God. And he's also powerful. You know, when we look at creation, that he could speak that into existence. So
probably eternal is one of the most difficult words can't really imagine eternity.
We live in time and have never existed outside of time. And so, like you said, it's hard to imagine what is life like outside of the bounds of time. We have a beginning. We know we'll have an end. Time has a beginning and an end. And to try and picture outside of that, because even when we think about eternity and heaven, we still often think about it in the realm of time. You know, we're going to live forever and ever in eternity, and we still look at it on a 24-hour day or cycle, month, 12 months in a year, and so many years. And so we even our songs, you know, 10,000 years. We think of eternity still in the bounds of time, but it's not. Time will come to an end. I guess I shouldn't say that. I believe time will come to an end. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like on the other side. Will we still live in the bounds of time, or will we then step out of the bounds of time and be more...
Be no clock or calendar.
Be no clock or calendar. So it's hard. Like Bob said, it's hard to kind of wrap your head around that because God has always existed. God exists around time. He created time, and so here we have like the beginning and the end, and then around that is God.
After he comes and we're raptured, there is a time that there will be a million years?
The thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom.
Time.
That's time. No, we're talking even further, the new heaven and the new earth. After the Great White Throne Judgment. So we're going out even further now. After the Great White Throne, God's going to create the new heaven and new earth, and we will exist with him in the new heaven and new earth. But are we going to have days like we know days now, or is it going to be... So anyway,
we'll find out.
There's a really good book called Heaven by Randy Elkhorn. It's and even with that, we still are kind of speculating. So anyway, we've actually been doing our evening dinner devotions with Randy Elkhorn's book Heaven for Kids, and so he took that book and just kind of made it into a kid version, and so we've been talking with the kids with that. So anyway, I think eternal is a great way to describe Christ as we look at this. And it's a very hard concept to wrap our heads around because we know no difference than time. And everything that we see comes to an end. And so it's hard to imagine not having an end. And it's harder to imagine not having a beginning.
Well,
any other?
That's a good reason. Why you have to eventualize, because there's no beginning and no end of hell either.
Absolutely. Eternity is for everyone. It's just, where will you spend eternity? All right, moving on, so that we have almost get done this. All right, we're going to skip the commendation today because there wasn't one. There is nothing good that is said about the church at Laodicea. And so we don't have to worry about that. So we'll get to the condemnation. Laodicea was a city that was right on a crossroads. So it had cities to the north and south and cities to the east and west. So it was in the perfect location for trade. And so as people from all directions wanted to trade and do commerce, they would really come to Laodicea and meet, and a lot of trade and commerce happened there. It was also in an area that had great sheep ranches, whatever you call it, back then. So the wool that was gained from these sheep was a high quality. And I don't know all the details of that, just as I've studied. The wool was a high quality, and so they were making a lot of clothing there as well. And so this city became a very wealthy city. The city's biggest downfall was a lack of water. And so they had to pipe water to the city. There's archaeological evidence that shows that the majority of the water was piped in from a town 5 miles from the south. And there was an aqueduct that they piped water in. The city was Hierapolis. It had some really neat hot springs. And I believe, from what I was looking at, those hot springs are still there. There are still some great hot springs. People go there to get into these hot springs. But this water was piped into Laodicea. So it would travel 5 miles through an aqueduct system. What happens to the water by the time it travels 5 miles?
It gets cooled off.
It gets cooled off a lot. And it became lukewarm.
Is that good to drink?
It's a great observation. It is not. It actually would nauseate the people to drink this lukewarm water. I got sidetracked in my studies, and I started investigating these little aqueducts. They actually would get calcified. They'd fill up with calcium, and so they built little holes along the way that they could go in and clean. Cleaned these aqueducts out so they could flush them and clean them, and because the minerals were so high in it, it would calcify the tubes and they'd become plugged up. So anyway, they had a great little system built to pipe this water in. It is also said, but there is very little evidence to support it, that in the town of Colossae, which was a little ways away, and we have the book written to them, the book of Colossians, at that city, and we know that that city had some great springs as well and some very, very cold water. And it is said that they also piped that water in, although they can't find anything to really support that that theory, that the cold water came into the city as well. But they do know the hot water came in, and they do know that it would be lukewarm by the time it reached this city. So it was a great spot geographically for commerce. It became a very wealthy city. The downfall was that it had no water and had to be piped in. The city was so wealthy that in AD 60, an earthquake pretty much totally destroyed the city. And instead of receiving help from outside, there's a lot of historical books out there that the rulers or the governors or who not of Laodicea bragged about the fact that they were so wealthy that they rebuilt their city by themselves and did not receive any outside help. They bragged about their wealth. And apparently, this influenced the church of Laodicea. And it's a great word picture that we have in here of this lukewarm Christian, this lukewarm believer. And Christ says there that they are neither cold nor hot. They're lukewarm. And he wishes that they were cold or hot, but because they're lukewarm, he spits them out of his mouth. So the question is, what does that mean? What is the picture that we're getting here of the cold, hot, and lukewarm? That's it? It's just there. So that's the lukewarm.
Yeah,
it's just existing. It's a carnal, probably a carnal church. Carnal being worldly. And not a godly church. So what do the cold and hot describe? So if he wishes they were cold or hot, but they're not,
one or the other.
He wants them to be one or the other. What is cold and what is hot?
Well, if they were cold, then they really wouldn't know much about Christ.
Not much or none at all?
Probably none at all if they were cold.
If they were cold.
Where if they were hot, then they would be on fire for the Lord.
So you have three, I don't want to say levels of spirituality, but you have the cold, who is cold towards things of God, the lukewarm, who is knows about God but is not living for it, and the hot, who is on fire. Is that a good explanation? There's another one. But that is really the prevailing, as I looked into it, the prevailing description is the cold is unbelievers and they're just cold towards things of the Lord. Hot are those that are on fire for the Lord and are just what the example that Christ wants out of his church. And the lukewarm is the carnal Christian, just not living for the Lord at all. And that seems to be the prevalent argument there. There is another one. And the other one is that both the cold and the hot are good. Because if you think about it, cold is refreshing, right? We live in a climate where who doesn't enjoy a really good glass of cold water? Is there anything wrong with a glass of cold water in the summertime? We love a glass of cold water. Put some extra ice in it for some of us. But that's refreshing, right? It's very refreshing. Who doesn't love this time of year when the snow's coming down on the mountains and stoking the fireplace up and get your cup of hot coffee, right? Who wants a glass of lukewarm anything? I tend to go with the idea that both the cold and the hot were positives. God's wanting you to either be refreshing and encouraging or soothing and warm or on fire, but it's you're nothing as a believer. And the part that makes me really think that is the verse here that says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Does God or Christ wish that anybody be an unbeliever? And that's where I struggle with the argument that says the cold is an unbeliever and the hot is an on-fire believer and lukewarm somewhere in the middle. Because I don't believe that Christ desires for anybody to be an unbeliever.
I'm coming to this lukewarm thing, too. I kind of see that in today's society, too, where the church is going along, but everybody wants to make everybody happy and so forth, so that it's bending this way or bending that way in such an accepting way sometimes that we forget what God taught us.
Absolutely. We are, as a universal church, we are as lukewarm as I think the church may have ever been. But I believe that the cold in this passage is a good thing. I believe that God desires us to be one or the other, to be cold, but not standing on a fence, not being a carnal church. And like Bev said already, we are, I think, and I'm talking to the church as a whole, and maybe even more specifically, the church in America today is a carnal church. And we are bending to please the world more than we have ever bent before. We are not standing firm in our doctrine. We are finding ways to tweak this and tweak that so that we can make the world happy. Our desire is to keep kind of everybody happy. And as we look down at this, it talks about, you know, they were dependent on themselves. He says, you have, verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Does that not describe the church in America today? We are wealthy, and we need nothing, and that's, you know, that's really the American church, God's church. We have come to a point where we have very little that we need. We don't need to depend on Him for anything. And I say that in the sense that that's our mindset. We absolutely need to depend on Him. I think it was one Sunday where Mark Moriarty was teaching Sunday school, and I'd never really heard this before, but I love the way he worded it. He said, you know, people say, you know, oh, you don't, you know, I don't need God. I don't need that crutch. And Mark went on to say, you know, God's more than a crutch to me. He's my wheelchair. But we have a mindset that we don't need God anymore. We need Him for salvation, and that's almost where we draw the line. It's like, thank you, God, for saving me and getting me into heaven, and now I'll take it on from here. You know, I'll go from here on my own, because what do we need Him for? That's what we're supposed to think, but how do we think? And I'm saying general. I'm not accusing anybody here of being a lukewarm.
Backed up on the shelf. I think that's what a lot of people do. You know, God help me for this and this, and then I'm gonna put you on a shelf. And
until I need you again. You're absolutely right. When do we call on Him most?
When we're
sick, or we're all of a sudden in a little bit of financial difficulty.
Right.
How often?
Only at our request.
Only at our request. All of a sudden something hits and there's someone that we get hit with an illness, or our family gets hit with an illness, and all of a sudden we're pulling Him off the shelf saying, we need you.
Right.
Or a car breaks down or something happens financially and we're pulling Him off the shelf and we say, Lord, I need you. But those are the times, really. And then He's kind of back on the shelf. And that's where I don't even know that Laodicea believers were at this point where they really needed Him. They were living their lives. They had so much worldly wealth that they just didn't need Him anymore. And it was actually a city known for its medicine. They had not a hospital, but the doctor types there. They were really discovering a lot. And it was a place where people went to get some healing. And so, you know, they had everything that they needed there, and they were not depending on Christ for everything. And that's where we should be at, is we should depend on him for everything. And I'm trying to learn this more and more, but when we go into a store to go shopping for groceries, do we think about the fact that we are going to rub shoulders with so many unbelievers? Do we pray and say, Lord, you know what? There might be a conversation that comes up. Lead me in that conversation. Or, Lord, bring somebody to me that I can share with and just encourage. Or you know, there's so many things that we can do. Do we on a day-to-day basis stop and consider and ask for the Lord's guidance and strength and direction for every little thing that we do? And I'll be the first to say I don't. I don't. We watched the movie two nights ago, War Room. And if you haven't seen War Room yet, watch it. It's very convicting. And it was, you know, like that in this movie, she starts praying that the Lord would bring somebody into her life that she could share with. And sure enough, that day someone came that she could share with, and they began praying, and just the counsel that went through that and praying for all the little things. And it's just a great movie on prayer, but that's where we should be at, is praying and seeking the Lord for everything. And I can't stress that enough. We often think we're doing fine and we're trusting in our own success. And that's where the church at Laodicea was, is they were trusting in their own success. But how does Christ describe them in their own success? What are the words that he uses to describe these believers? Yeah, it's not a great picture, is it? In their world, they were the wealthiest. They were the best. They had succeeded. They had everything in the worldly eyes that they could want, and it's like Christ says, like it's
but that's worldly it's, possessions.
It's worldly
from God,
and that's why Christ tells them how he sees them. We see them as wealthy and powerful and great, and Christ says, "Yeah, here's how they really are." And he goes that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And as a lukewarm church, that is how Christ sees us, or sees the church that is the carnal church. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But the beautiful part is he gives us an example of how to get out of that. Here's our application. And he goes on to say, buy your gold from me. And this isn't now speaking of actual physical blocks of gold. My boys picked up one of their Christmas presents last night, and it was kind of in a shape of a block of gold. And that's the first thing one of them said. It's like, oh, man, a block of gold. Like, yeah, no. Not a chance. But we need to get our gold from him. Our spiritual riches come from him. We need to buy our clothes. Remember, Laodicea was known for its garments, its wealthy garments, because of the sheep that were there. But even in that, Christ sees them as naked. Even though they would have been clothed with some of the finest garments that you could get, he's still seen them as naked. He says, get your garments from me that I may clothe you and that I may cover your nakedness and remove that shame. And then he talks about getting the ointment for your eyes that you may see, and remove that spiritual blindness that they had there, because they had become a church that was seeing themselves as they had made it. They had achieved. And we don't see in this church any persecution at all. And I think it's because there was no need for persecution. They had become like the people and world around them. They were blending in. There wasn't a need to really, or I shouldn't say a need to persecute them. Nobody cared about them anymore. They weren't out there doing anything for the Lord, and if you're not doing anything for the Lord, Satan's not going to waste his time causing a lot of trials and stuff. He's going to focus on people that are doing great things for the Lord.
Well, and I think at times they definitely have forgotten, but I think we also have a tendency. tendency to forget that it's God that's providing us with all of this.
Absolutely. And that's, they had, they were looking at themselves as, you know, look at what I have done for me. Look at the wealth that I have gotten. Look at my fine garments that I have gotten for me that I've worked so hard to get, you know, look at the amount of money. Look at my house that I have worked so hard to achieve. And you just hearing that, it's like,
But it's God who has enabled you and gave you a strong body so that you could go out and work for it and earn it and support it. He has provided you with that.
Absolutely. And that's a great point on just remembering that, you know, we have nothing without Christ. And so even if he's faithful, as this passage started, and a lot of times he is faithful to us when we don't deserve it. When we start getting self-focused on who we are and what we have done, and we stop giving credit to the Lord for what he has done for us and through us, he still blesses us. There are so many times where we receive blessings that we didn't deserve because our heart was wrong, our attitude was wrong, and yet still he is faithful, still he is true, and he still continues to bless us. Even when most of the time, I would say most of my blessings I get, I would look back and say, you know, I really didn't deserve that, but he is faithful and he is true, and he continues to bless even when we take our eyes off of him, because it is truly all from him. And so we need to depend on him for everything, for our spiritual wealth, everything that we do should be done through him. And it's in Corinthians where it says that everything that we do all for the glory of God. And it even gets into the details of eating and sleeping. Do all for the glory of God. And I don't know that we take it down to that level and that God is glorified through it all. And, you know, we're going through this great time right now of coming and getting ready to possibly break ground and build a building, and in that grandness we have been praising God and glorifying him through it all, because we recognize that he is the one that is getting us there and providing all of that for us, because it's been an amazing ride. Maybe ride was a little longer than we hoped it would be. But it's been an amazing ride as he has brought us through that, and how he has just so faithfully blessed us. I'm trying to get the books all wrapped up for the end of the year, and every time I go in there and start looking at just the financial side of the church and just sit back and go, wow, you know, it's amazing what God has done to bless River Valley. And I think we've done well at praising him for that and making sure that he is receiving the credit. But are we giving him the glory for providing all of those Sunday school teachers? And are we giving him the glory for just even this building that we're in right now and the space that we have? And are we praising him and glorifying him for a great landlord that takes care of us where we're at right now? And are, you know, do we give him the credit? And I find myself, you know, saying, I have a great landlord here at River Valley, and he takes care of us. And I forget to kind of say, you know, God has provided us with a great landlord who has blessed us, or God has blessed us through him where we're at right now. And sometimes I get, you know, we look at one and not necessarily the other. And so in everything that we do all to the glory of God, or we should. And so we need to repent. We need to change our ways. And verse 19 is a great one. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Our word love, and I think Pastor Craig talked about it last week, how our word love has been just so twisted in today's society. Didn't you say, isn't that a word we wish we could take back and kind of just make it truly what it is? When God says that he loves us, He loves us, he disciplines us, he reproves us. Often we don't necessarily look at that as loving because it hurts. And how could something loving hurt so much? But that's how much he loves us, that he's willing to put us through times of trials. He's willing to reprove us and discipline us and correct us, even to the point where we look at the Corinthian church, even to the point where some had fallen asleep or some had died because of the sin that they were living in. Christ had removed them and to that kind of discipline. And you know, it's that kind of, we don't usually look at love in those kind of terms, that he's willing to discipline us and reprove us. But by correcting us, it's the greatest kind of love for us, that he's wanting the very best. And we do that with our kids all the time. We reprove them, we discipline them, not because we're trying to be mean, angry parents, although sometimes I might come out a little bit, the mean, angry parent might slip out. But ultimately, we reprove our kids and we discipline them because we want them to follow the Lord. And we want them to walk the right path and to not make some of the mistakes we made as young adults or whatnot. We're trying to correct them. We want them to be men and women of integrity and honesty and truth, and those are the kind of things we want for them. So when they lie to us, we discipline them. When they disobey us, we discipline them, because we want them to grow up to be people that please the Lord through those kind of things. And so here he talks about that love for us. From those I love, I reprove and discipline. And we do the same thing as parents, and that's the kind of love he has for us. And the ultimate love that Christ has for us is the love that we're celebrating right now. In Philippians, it talks about how much he lowered himself, the humility of Christ, as he lowered himself to humanity. And we're celebrating that today, that Christ lowered himself to humanity. But then we celebrate the fact that there was no limit to his love for us. And he showed us the greatest love. And the greatest love is that someone would lay down their life for us. And he did that. And so that's the extent of his love for us. Not only does he reprove and correct, but he loves us to the point of dying on the cross for us. And so as we're wrapped this up and done through the churches, these churches are a great picture of Christ, who he is, his character. But it's a great time for us to kind of go through a time of self-examination. And, 1 Corinthians, the passage we read at communion, tells us that, to take time to examine our hearts. And I think these two chapters is a great two chapters to kind of walk us through a self-examination. Where are you? Which church most represents you? And when you find that church, there's a passage in that shows us how to correct it, to walk back and follow the Lord. And so that would be my challenge for us, is to make sure that we're walking the path that God has designed for us. And that is 2 minutes late, so I will pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is powerful. And as your word says, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged stone. Thank you that your words are accurate, true, faithful, and we can rely on them, we can depend on them, we can depend on you. Father, we just ask that you would help us to examine ourselves, and that it wouldn't be a pity party, but it would be an opportunity for us to just correct what needs to be corrected through your power and your strength, that we would be a church, a people, your bride, that follows you according to your will and your desires. Help us depend on you for every small little part of our life, and that everything that we do, we glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.